Good morning. We are in Acts chapter 21, and apparently people are asking if question 21 questions are back there. The answer is no, but yes, they are done. My wonderful memory let me down again and forgot to remind myself that I needed to print those out, so I apologize. I certainly can. Yeah, some people don't have printers at home or whatever, but sweet, Celeste is going to send them to the printer as we speak. I have said this before, but I realized on the way here this morning that I have not said it recently, but I just want to let each and every one of you know that you are an encouragement to me. Your presence here every morning, every Sunday morning, your participation in class, your good attention, your comments, all that stuff means more to me than you know. And I probably don't say it enough, and I apologize for that, but this morning I'm letting you know thank you from the bottom of my heart. And with that, we'll start our class with a prayer. Please bow. Our gracious and our kind Heavenly Father, we once again come before your throne of grace, so very grateful for this privilege that we have to come before you as a spiritual family to praise your great and holy name, to let you know how much we love you, how much we appreciate you, how much you mean to us. Father, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. You have let us know how we might please you, how we might attain that goal, which is heaven. Father, we realize that there is nothing that we can do that would cause us to earn eternal life, that price has been paid by your Son, whom you sent to this earth to give his life a ransom for many, to give his life for us. Father, help us to live our lives each day. Help us to renew our commitment this year to focus more upon heavenly things, to focus more upon your Son and upon your Word. Father, we're so grateful for the part that each and every one of us in this room here plays in this body, the part that they play that makes it healthy and strong. Bless our efforts, Father, not only today, but this year to draw closer to you. Father, we are so very grateful for material and physical blessings that we have in this life to enjoy, but they pale in comparison to the kindness that you have shown us in the spiritual blessings by us being in Christ. Father, we're also grateful for our elders that lead and shepherd and give us an example, and our deacons that serve in a special way. Bless our teachers in the back, and bless our world leaders that we might be able to live in peace, and that especially here in the United States, that we can always worship you without fear of harassment or persecution. Bless us this morning, Father, as we study upon your word. In Christ's name we pray, and amen. So again, we are in Acts chapter 21. We are at the very end of Paul's third journey, and in the middle of this particular chapter, we will reach the end. The first two journeys always ended up where? In Antioch of Syria, where they began. And you'll see in the red up there, in Antioch on the right-hand side there, that's where they always ended up. That's where they started and ended. But as you will see later on this morning, it doesn't end there. In this particular case, it's going to end in Jerusalem. And his plan was probably, after delivering the funds that he had collected for the poor saints in Jerusalem, was probably eventually to go down, right? To go down to Antioch and give a report. But that was not what God had planned for him. God had told him, all the way back in Acts chapter 9, that he would go before kings. And the only way in which he would go before kings would be if he was arrested. He would only go before Caesar if he appealed because of what the Jews were trying to do, which was to kill him. So, and if you remember from last week and the week before, he had been told on numerous occasions, and if you would like a copy of the questions, Andre's got them in his hand, and I'm going to let him pass them out. And on his trip back, he had been told on numerous occasions through the Spirit, either to him directly or through the brethren, what was going to happen to him. At least persecution was going to be happening to him, that he would be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles. And yet Paul continued to say, no, stop it, I'm going. So he leaves Antioch, he goes through Galatia and Phrygian region, he ends up in Ephesus, where he spends how long? He spends 3 years, I think I heard that. He spends 3 years in Ephesus, longer than any other place. Upon leaving Ephesus then, he heads off into Macedonia, it says, but he stops off in Troas, hoping to meet who? Hoping to meet Titus. Why does he want to meet Titus? That's right. While he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he was pretty harsh with them. He was concerned about how they took it, so he sent Titus off to check on them and to encourage them. It appears that they planned a rendezvous somewhere, possibly in Troas. However, when he gets to Troas, he's not there. So he is so anxious to get to Corinth and find out how they're doing, or at least find Titus, that he leaves even though a door of opportunity is there for the gospel. He leaves, heads over into Macedonia. And when he gets to Macedonia originally, Titus is not there. But finally he shows up. He gets word that they received the letter well. Paul is encouraged. While he's there, he sends a second letter to Corinth, saying, hey, I'm getting ready to show up, and I've been bragging to these Macedonians how generous and loving you people are. Don't embarrass me, right? Fulfill what you said you would do for the saints in Jerusalem, because the churches of Macedonia had set the standard, and they set the standard pretty high. So he finally gets to Corinth, and they, in fact, do fulfill their what they said they were going to do. And while he's there in Corinth, for how long? How long is he in Corinth this time around? Anybody remember? He's there 3 months. And while he's there, he writes another one of our letters. Who was that to? It was Romans. He writes the letter of Romans, and he tells them that the saints at Corinth were pleased to contribute to the saints at Jerusalem. So he ends up heading back. He wants to initially head back to Syria, which is where Antioch is, but a plot's discovered, threats on his life, and so he sends his traveling companions to Troas via ship. He goes by land, ends up in Macedonia, where he picks up who? On his way back to Jerusalem, who does he pick up in Macedonia? Probably Philippi. He picks up Luke, because now the narrative goes, instead of they or them, goes to we and us. So Paul picks up Luke. They sail across the Aegean Sea to Troas, where they meet his other traveling companions. And then from there, then they island hop, if you will, coast hop from city to city, for the most part, on their way back to Jerusalem. And what is he in a hurry for? I heard somebody whisper something. He's trying to get back there for Pentecost. And I would remind you, never mumble when you are correct. 21 and verse 1, kind of backtracking just a little bit. So he's in Miletus. On the way back, where does he bypass that you would suspect him to stop at? Right, so when they leave, he crosses the Troas, he meets up with the rest of his traveling companions, and they start heading towards Jerusalem. Where would you think that they would stop? You'd think he would stop at Ephesus on his way back, right? Just to check up, see how they're doing. But Luke says they do not do that because he wants to make sure he gets to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So they go to Miletus, and from Miletus he calls for the elders. He speaks to the elders at Miletus. That took us back to the end of chapter 20, and then in 21 of verse 1, when we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, which is an island in the Aegean Sea, and the next day to Rhodes, which is another island, and from there to Patara, which is the very last city in Asia Minor before crossing the Mediterranean. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And then he says in verse 3, when we came inside of Cyprus, which is the island there in the middle there, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And we said last week that it was probably a pretty good ship because of the fact that it's crossing that sea, right? So it's going to have to be a bigger ship. Plus, verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So it took 7 days to unload the ship. So it was a pretty big ship. And I would point out that in verse 4, in the Greek, looking up the disciples, that basically means that that it implies a diligent search, right? So it wasn't just, he went down to the street and went to the church building because he knew where it was. He didn't know where the church met. They didn't know where they were. And Tyre was a pretty big city, and the church was probably pretty small. So it took some effort for him to find them, but he did, in fact, do that. And then in verse 4, it says, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So it would appear that more than one Christian had the gift of prophecy. And how does one get the gift of prophecy? Do you get it when you are baptized? How do you get the gift of prophecy? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So can you and I have the gift of prophecy? No, we cannot. And why is that? Because there's no more apostles. The last apostle had died approximately end of the first century, beginning of the second. We don't know exactly when that was. We suspect that John was the last one that was alive. So the last person he laid his hands on when they died, that was it. But when we read verse 4, it almost sounds like the Spirit is telling Paul not to go. But is the Spirit telling Paul not to go?
Paul was going to suffer when he died. He said, mine says, because of the impressions made by the way.
Yep, so, remember that the Spirit had told him already. And Paul had said, and Luke recorded the fact, that he had been told the suffering that was going to come. I think what's happening here is the Spirit is telling those with the gift of prophecy, hey, this is what's going to happen to Paul. So the Spirit's just telling these people what's going to happen. And so they're interpreting that as, well, okay, so don't go, because we've been warned that you're going to suffer. Don't go. Paul's like, no. The Spirit has told me specifically, I need to go, but he's preparing him for the fact that he is going to suffer. So after those 7 days are over then, remember they're in Tyre, verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. So they go then from Tyre to, there it goes, Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Verse 8, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. So there we are coming to Caesarea. When was the last time Caesarea played a major role in the story of Acts? We talked about Caesarea before quite a bit. We spent about at least half a class talking about Caesarea. When was that? What chapter? And this is why, you know, I was really encouraging everybody to memorize the chapter headings for this type of thing. We've mentioned Caesarea. Caesarea is a major player in the cause of Christ during this time. What major event that affects you and I had to do with Caesarea? It's exactly what I'm talking about. Chapter 10, Cornelius, the first Gentile converted to Christ. Are you and I Jews? No, we are Gentiles. Chapter 10 is a pretty big deal for you and I because that was the entrance into the kingdom of God. So Cornelius was at the events of Cornelius and his city, the conversion of him and his household happened in Caesarea in chapter 10. I would remind you that this was also the Roman capital of Palestine, right? So this is the headquarters. To the Jew, Jerusalem was important. Jerusalem was the end all. But to the Romans, the Roman government, that was the capital, was Caesarea. Who lived in Caesarea? Well, first off, who built Caesarea? Who is credited with that? We talked about his massive building projects. He was known not only for his brutality, but also for his majestic and grand building projects. It would be actually Herod the Great, right? Herod the Great. And, I mean, this, based on the archaeology and things that the historians have said, I mean, we're talking just magnificent buildings made of marble and just lavishness, right? He named it after the Caesar. Yep. So he named it after the Caesar. Of course, you know, you always want to ingratiate yourself to Caesar at all costs, right? So, not only did Herod live there after he built it, which would be slightly before the turn of the millennium, I guess you would say. Who else lived there? This was also his main residence. Major player in the life of Jesus. Talked about this when we talked chapter 10. Not James. It was a Roman. We're going to talk about Philip as well, but who I was talking about was Pilate. This is where Pilate lived. Pilate had a residence in Caesarea. But to Nate's point, he says in verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. What or who is one of the seven? What's Luke talking about here? The deacons, okay. So the appointment of what we are calling the deacons in what chapter? Those pesky chapter headings again. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is choosing of the seven. All right. So if you remember, when was the last time we heard of Philip, or we heard from Philip? In chapter 8, okay? What happens at the very beginning of chapter 8? Here we go again, chapter headings.
Saul was persecuting the church, and they buried Stephen, and they brought through some persecution.
That's right. Due to the persecution that arose from the death of Stephen, right? Saul, the Pharisee, was like a shark and got, was like blood in the water. And he, with a vengeance, like he did everything else, went 110% after the Christians. As a result, the Christians in Jerusalem scattered. Well, Philip was one of those that scattered. Where did he go? Where did he go first? Chapter 8, those pesky headings again. Eventually, first he went to Samaria. Who was in Samaria? The story that we learned in Acts chapter 8, the first conversion that we talked about. The eunuch, very good. And after the conversion of the eunuch, he then went down on the road that leads to Gaza, and who did he meet there? Well, actually, Simon the sorcerer was first, and then it was the Ethiopian eunuch in the second half of 8. After he converts the eunuch, where does he go? He heads north, and Luke says that as he's heading north, he's preaching the gospel until he gets to Caesarea. So it would appear that over the last 20 years, Luke has stayed Not Luke. Philip stays in Caesarea, thank you. Stays in Caesarea and starts a family. How do we know he starts a family? Because he has four virgin daughters, verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And it might seem kind of odd that in this society, especially, not this society, but this society, that there were women who were prophetesses. Does that seem kind of a little bit unusual to anybody? At least it did to me. I would remind you, though, of what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Now we're really going back in time, since it's been over a year. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's quoting from who in his sermon? Joel chapter 2. So at Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. Right? And to throw in some more 2s, Isaiah 2 is talking about that time frame, and so is Daniel 2. It's the chapter of 2s. But Peter says, quoting from Joel in Acts 2, 16 through 18, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This is what Peter, this is what Joel, this is what the Holy Spirit is referencing. Verse 10, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Have you ever heard from this prophet Agabus before? Does that name ring a bell? That would be correct. Celestia's chapter 11. He did. What did he prophesy there? It was another disaster. What was that disaster going to be? A worldwide famine. This time, Agabus foretells of another disaster, that of a personal disaster of Paul. He takes Paul's belt, binds up his hands, binds up his feet, and says, whoever owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he will, in fact, be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. And later on in this chapter, that prophecy will come true. So as you might imagine, when the brethren heard this, they were like, great. Go make it done. Go get it done. Go make it happen. Is that what they said? I don't think so. Just our natural inclination. You know somebody who is dear to you. You know. It's like your children. You can see it happening. You've lived it. You know if they do this, this is going to happen, and you just automatically want to stop them. That's what these brethren are trying to do. They're trying to persuade him to not do that. Had they done that, wouldn't that have made Holy Spirit a liar, right? And Paul is not about to let that happen, right, obviously. And so he says to them, what are you doing? You know what I have to do. And when he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart in the Greek, that has to do with the idea of somebody who's washing clothes and they're just pounding those clothes against this, you know, this stone, or taking a hammer and just crushing rock. Paul's saying, by you telling me this, weeping and crying, you're crushing my heart. You're breaking my heart. You're actually doing damage and causing me to reconsider. Could I possibly, maybe I shouldn't go. He's telling them, stop. Don't do this to me. I have to go. And a lot of people think that the way that Luke is writing this, he's making comparisons to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus, just like Paul, was focused on getting to Jerusalem. In Jesus' case, being God, he knew he was on his way to die. Paul, while on his way to Jerusalem, doesn't appear that he knew exactly what was going to happen other than being bound and whatnot. He didn't know that he wasn't going to be either. And so he finally convinces them, and they say, the will of the Lord be done. And what's interesting to me, at least, is up until this point, Luke does not mention, prior to this event, ever telling Paul, don't go. But here, Luke records the fact that even he says, Paul, don't go. There's got to be another way, right? Because he says, verse 12, when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So finally, even Luke has broken down and said, you know, because they're only days or less away from Jerusalem. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And if you notice, as you would expect, who does Paul give the credit to? Does he say, because of all the hard work that I did, the Gentiles have believed? No, just as he did in the end of the last journey when he was in Antioch of Syria, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Here, Luke records it as verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It was God, in fact, that did all of this. And it was pointed out to me, and I read this several times, didn't even think about it, but one of the writers had pointed out, you know, sometimes when you read something, you can catch it and you get it. But sometimes the interesting thing is what's not said. And sometimes that's much harder to pick up on those things. Where is Paul right now? What city is Paul in? I actually forgot to hit my clicker. Where's Paul? He's in Jerusalem. Who's he talking to? The letter? Verse 18? The elders and James. First question, which James are we talking about here? It's James, the Lord's brother. And oftentimes you'll hear him referred to as James' half-brother. Why do they refer to him as the Lord's half-brother? Because they've got the same mother, but not the same father. Who's the father of James? Joseph. Who's the father of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. So this is, in fact, James, Lord's brother. What happened to the Apostle James? He was killed. Getting back to chapter headings again, what chapter was that? That is correct. Very good. That was chapter 12. I listened to myself this week in my recordings, and I'm trying really hard to say less. See, I almost said it again. That actually will help. When I first started preaching, I was 18 during my first sermon. Of course, I'm nervous as I'll get out and finally get done. I'm never doing that again. This kid, I don't know, maybe 13 years old. I kept track, and you said 43 times in that sermon. Thanks, brat. But now, that helps to remind me, right, and to improve. Didn't appreciate it then, but I would actually appreciate that now. Almost said it again. All right, moving on. So James, Lord's brother. Oh. So, sometimes it's easy to pick up when something's written, but it's less hard to when it's not written. Paul is addressing the elders of the Jerusalem church and James. Who's missing that you would expect to be there? Oh, Timothy's there because Timothy's traveling with him. Okay. Peter, but more broadly, where are the rest of the apostles? Would you not expect that if Paul is going to be in Jerusalem, that he would give a report to the other apostles? This is Jerusalem, where it all started. And the last time he was there, the apostles were there. Now the apostles are not. Where are they? Where do you think, we don't know, first off. But where do you think they might be? Doing the same thing Paul's doing. What is the key verse of the book of Acts? Now we're going back to the very first class. 1 and verse 8. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. Chapters 1 through 12 was Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. 13 through 28, the remotest part of the earth. Maybe they're fulfilling their commission that God had given them. The other verse that I would throw out there was Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is really the exact same time as Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We kind of sometimes think those are two separate events, but Acts 1 and verse 8, Acts 28, exact same time frame. That's the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Maybe that's what the apostles are doing and why they're not there. We don't know that, but that seems pretty logical to me. We've been talking also about the fact that one of the major things that Paul wants to do on this third journey is to collect funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's gone through, we know that he's collected funds on his third journey in the Galatian and Phrygian region, because that's what 1 Corinthians 16 talks about. He's been there at Ephesus for 3 years. He's likely collected funds there as well, since there are representatives traveling with Paul from that area. We know already the generosity of the churches of Macedonia and the churches of Achaia. So he's coming back to deliver this funds in the hopes of not necessarily restoring the relationship between Gentiles and Jews, but to help to improve their relationship between Gentiles and Jews, because that's still a problem. Even though we've got Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem Council and the decision that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses, there's still this friction. Paul's hoping that the funds that's collected by from the Gentile churches that's going to be given to this Gentile church will help to improve this relationship. He doesn't know, and he talks about this in Romans. He doesn't know exactly if they're even going to accept these funds or if it'll have its intended effect of helping to strengthen that relationship. And what's interesting, in Acts, Luke doesn't even mention this idea except for one place in chapter 24 about collecting these funds. Again, you have to get this from his letters. Luke does not, again, here, he does not even say that we gave this gift of love to the Jerusalem church. He never says it. I guess it just doesn't fit what he's trying to get. What he's trying to say in the book of Acts. But most likely, it's right then, as he is speaking to the elders and to James. And it might help to explain why, in verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So he was received well. Probably helped that he had a gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. If you will remember, in the book of Galatians, Paul said that it was James who asked Paul to remember the poor, of which I was eager to do. Right? So James asked Paul to remember the poor. Paul says, I'm eager to do that. And he sets the money. We assume, at this point. The next verses actually, from 20 through 26 are some of the thorniest and most difficult verses in the entire book of Acts. Some things happen in this section of Scripture that we just kind of scratch our heads and go, huh? What? And I'll tell you, there's a lot of people a lot smarter than I am who disagree. So with that, we will read it and probably not get to it. Talk about a cliffhanger. Don't you love that? Oh. You'll be on your, you'll be on the edge of your seat all week. Pins and needles. All right. Let's start in 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So again, I say, what? Did we not just have Acts chapter 15, right? Where the Jewish brethren said, oh, if you're going to be a Gentile and you're going to be a part of the church, you have to be circumcised and you have to obey the law of Moses. Oh, no, you don't have to do that. You just have to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what's strangled, and from fornication. Problem solved. The old law has been done away with. It's been nailed to the cross. It's been nailed to the tree. We're all good. We're all copacetic. Nope. And so a lot of writers and smart people kind of have differing opinions on exactly what Paul's doing here. And we'll cover it next week as best I can. I'll just tell you that right now, as best I can. But it almost seems like Luke's point is not to give us everything we wanted to know about this event. His focus is on the reason why Paul was in the temple when he was arrested. Because it's that arrest that then puts him, it not only fulfills a prophecy of Agabus, but also fulfills a prophecy that Jesus made to him that he would suffer and that he would stand before kings. Right? So with that, 3, 2, 1, whew, I'm done. I got another week to study it. All right, excellent. Thank you for your time and your attention.